That means it's time for us to begin. So let's start off with a word of prayer. God and Father in heaven, we're certainly thankful for the many ways that you bless us. We thank you now for this time that we have to be together and study from your word together. We pray that your blessings will be on us this evening as we study and we worship, that we'll do so in a way that's well-pleasing in your sight. Father, we each know of many that are sick and in need of healing, and we'd ask that your healing hand be upon each one, if that be your will. But even more especially, we know those that are spiritually sick, who have turned their back on you, and we pray that they might soon recognize their need to humble themselves before you and become obedient. We pray that they'll soon do so. Father, we ask your blessings upon those that are away from us. There are many at camp this week. We pray that you would keep them safe and well, and much good will come from those efforts. Pray that you'll continue to be with us and continue to bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in the middle of Isaiah chapter 53. I want to try to finish that and cover 54. I think we can do 54 fairly quick. There's kind of a common theme there. But that's the goal, and that's the goal that Tommy gave me. So I didn't do too well the last time around, so gotta do better. We did have a question right at the end of class about the tense change going from present to past tense. I couldn't find a lot on that. Probably the best guess was God being God, being in control, he can call into being things that are not. And so it could be something that he's going to do, but he could use the past tense to describe that. And I think does in some places. I do want to ask Tommy, though, because I think he, if anybody has insights, it would be him. But that was the best that I could come up with. Yeah.
Prophetic perfect tense.
Okay.
For instead of like past perfect or something like that. Prophetic perfect. Do you remember that, Boyd? of just that, maybe that's what God is doing. Is like,
okay.
And to your point, saying basically
right,
the same
right,
thing.
Right.
Just that he's speaking from a before this has happened since, but as is this has already happened.
Right.
And he could be speaking even about like his son coming. And
right.
dying on the cross as if this has already occurred.
Right.
And we see things like that, and even Revelation does that sometimes too.
Yeah.
Of just like, these things are going to occur, but they've already happened.
Right.
Kind of thing.
Okay. I like that phraseology. Yeah, that's good. Okay, I think we're ready for verse 6. So I want to read 6 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have some comments. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thought it was interesting to note, verse 6 starts off with, we all, or all of us, depending on what translation you look at. But it ends with us all. So all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And when you think of sheep, they tend to get lost pretty easy. They need someone to lead them. And that's the image that I get here. And they also tend not to recognize danger when they encounter it, and just seem to be generally unaware of their circumstances. But then he also says, each of us has turned to our own way. So that phrase to me emphasizes the individual responsibility. Each of us has turned and followed our own paths, our own direction. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So, and the word Lord there is emphatic in this part of the verse. So, I read this quote and thought it was pretty good. It said, what occurred was not some unfortunate tragedy of human history, but actually formed the center of the divine plan for the redemption of his people and indeed the world. So, the sacrifice was for us, for all of mankind. And it wasn't God's anger that caused the sacrifice, but his love for us. And that's emphasized, I think, especially well in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, the New Testament certainly bears out the idea of God's love and the dying being for us. And then we find in verse 7 the image of a lamb. You know, we're sheep, we get lost, but the lamb, and the term lamb is used quite often in the New Testament to talk about Jesus. Remember in John 1, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's just numerous passages that talk about that. But another thing that I ran across that I thought was really interesting, if you look at the book of Numbers, I think especially chapters 28 and 29, you look at all the sacrifices that were offered, but it really stands out how many lambs were offered. It says, every year in the future, the priests will have to sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine every year. But the Lamb far and away exceeds in number any of the other offerings. So when you think about that, maybe it's not very surprising that God used the image of a lamb for Jesus, because he's the sacrifice that lasts forever and takes away the need to make all of these yearly sacrifices. Also, I think with Jesus being talked about the lamb, lambs tend to be submissive and non-combative. And we see that image here in verse 7. Yeah, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And when you look at the gospel account of Jesus in his trial and his crucifixion, he's greatly mistreated. But did he protest? Not at all. And he knew what was coming. And he gave himself willingly. And so that's really important as well. And then the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He did it for us, not for his sins, but for ours. So any thoughts or comments on those through verse 8? Okay, then in verse 9, we find him being associated with the wicked and the rich at the same time. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, today you might think, wicked, rich, maybe that goes together. And there do seem to be a lot of rich people who are not very good people. But here you see it was more like the criminals. And you think of his crucifixion. Was crucified between two thieves, you know, two common criminals. And you wouldn't expect someone crucified like that. I mean, it was like a trio. But yet, where was Jesus' grave? Not with those criminals, but with a rich man. In a tomb all his own. It hadn't been used, which to me is actually important. If there were multiple people in that tomb, then there might be a question who was really raised. But the fact that it was a new tomb, never been used, he was put there, and then 3 days later, it's empty. So I think that's important as well. And then verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know, when it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, the Lord is emphatic there. And says he was pleased to crush him, which might strike you as a little strange. are we pleased? Would we be pleased if our son suffered a fate like that? But this, I think, shows us that ultimately the death of Christ was God's will. It's what he wanted to happen. And it definitely needed to happen. And that's referred to in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost. If you look, starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So, it was God's will. You know, the premillennialists want to say that, well, Jesus came to establish an earthly physical kingdom, and his plans were thwarted by men that rejected him and had him killed and had to go to plan B. I submit to you, this was never plan B. It was always God's will from the very beginning. But it was necessary to have him be that guilt offering. And the guilt offering in the Old Testament, that was the one for those individuals who had knowingly sinned. And had to be offered by the individual responsible. In this case, Jesus didn't sin, but his sacrifice, his offering, was on purpose, his offering of himself. And as a result of him dying, it says he will prolong his days, which seems almost like a contradiction, and would be if not for the resurrection. But that resurrection caused him to prolong his days, and ours will be as well. And that expression told it occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, and it's always used with reference to the prolongation of earthly life. Here is its only reference to one who had died. And so that's the only time that it's used that way. And then it talks about he will see his offspring. You thought about, well, who would the offspring of this suffering servant be? Did Jesus have offspring? Us. So, physically, no. But spiritually, yes. Yes. Yep, we will get to that. And that's really interesting. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think it's any accident that the next chapter follows this one. So we are his offspring. And then in verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The word translated anguish is used several times in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 41 to talk about Joseph's troubles, the things that happened to him. It's also used in Deuteronomy 26 to refer to Israel's toil in Egypt, you know, when they were slaves. And it's used several times in the book of Job and is usually translated trouble, which caused one author to say, suffering is the toilsome work of human beings on earth. But it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. And that's how he can make us righteous, because he's bearing our sins. I also ran across this quote. This does not mean that he was considered guilty for the sins they committed, but rather that he endured the suffering they deserved. This verse is one of the fullest statements of atonement. And when you think about it, that I think there's a lot of truth to that. And then verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. The word translated great there is the same word translated many in the previous verse and also later in this verse. So, same word. And this verse is almost like a picture of a victory parade with the suffering servant and all the people marching in the role of conqueror. And what has been conquered is sin. Says he will divide the booty with the strong. The term booty, sometimes translated spoil, is used regularly for what was gained after a military victory. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that use the word that way. And what seems like a weakness, him being put to death, actually turns into strength. And really, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. God places a curse on the serpent, the devil, and says, the seed of woman, clearly Christ, will bruise the head of Satan. Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus. So, Satan delivers a minor blow. Now, the minor blow ended up being he died. He was crucified. But then the major blow to Satan is the resurrection and overcoming death. Yeah, Ruth?
Okay, I have a hard time understanding that verse.
Okay.
So can you break it down for me, please?
Okay. I will allot him a portion with the great. Jesus dying for us and being resurrected, that certainly makes him great. Okay. Which one are you talking about? Oh, Genesis. Okay. Genesis 3. Well, let's go over there. Okay. Okay. I was all mixed up. Yeah. I think this can be pretty quick. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring and her offspring. So ultimately, I think this is talking about a struggle between Christ and Satan. At that, but that's the struggle of the whole Bible. Yeah, sin's introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis. From there on, the whole message of the Bible is God's plan to redeem man. And that happened through Christ. Right. Okay. Yeah, well, I do think earlier it does identify the devil as the serpent. And so we know that. And the seed of woman, Jesus of all people could be described as a seed of woman because he didn't have an earthly father. So that, to me, is pretty clear. And so those are the two parties. And at the cross, I mean, Satan thought he'd won. Christ came to save the world, and he had him put to death. And come that Sunday morning, death couldn't hold him. And what Satan had that he could hold over every person was death. Because death entered the world when man sinned. Spiritual death and physical death. Because there's really no indication that man was going to die physically until sin. That was a consequence of that. When Jesus was resurrected, he conquered death. And because he's resurrected, we have that same hope. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. So that's my take on that. Okay. Okay. Any other questions or comments before we get to chapter 54? Okay. We got lots of them. Take your pick. Yeah, Sarah.
So in verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Is it as the result of the servant's, as a result of the anguish of the servant's soul, the father will see it and be satisfied? Is that the way that works?
That's how I would read that, yes.
Okay. And then by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. So by the servant's knowledge, the servant will justify many and the servant will bear the iniquity.
Yeah, okay. I think okay. So.
Okay,
Nina, and then I think Tony.
I just had a quick verse 12, when it starts out with therefore, meaning because of all mm-hmm. that I just told you about Jesus, yes. All that he's going to do, how he's going to suffer, because he did that, then he will divide the spoil with the strong, or he will divide him a portion with the many. So all the people who were lost in sin, which was everyone, mm-hmm. he, at that point, because of all that he did up until that point, then God had preserved the ones who would follow him mm-hmm. and who would, all of the many, he preserved a portion for them, for his followers. And I just think that's real profound, just to mm-hmm. to see that and how he's going to divide out the strong and at that point is when we were able to come in to Jesus because of all he did before that.
Right. Tony.
Yeah, I don't want us to go back through the entire chapter 53 again and go through it through a different lens, but something I was asking some questions about on Sunday with some people was, typically we come to chapter 53, and every time I've studied chapter 53, we always jump to Jesus. And we did that in this class, and we kind of gloss over the historical fulfillment possibly through Israel itself. And I just wonder if there's things that we miss there. And I just happened to find an article that supported that. So, you know, okay. I can proof text it now. So I see now someone else thinks that too. Which isn't always a guarantee that I'm right about something. But just thinking about it, though, of like seeing the things through the fulfillment also being through them first, but Jesus being a greater fulfillment because they're not a perfect fulfillment. You know, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and them coming out of exile would really prove it to the nations, but they don't quite fill it up. And that's why Jesus is a greater fulfillment of these things, but not to diminish that, because even things like, you know, they were stricken for our transgressions. And thinking about this, they weren't perfect, those who went into exile. Mm-hmm. But you can't deny individuals like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jeremiah, who was taken down to Egypt instead, and just other individuals like them, they're going into exile not because of them, but because of people in Isaiah's time and before, that for their transgressions, their great-great-great-grandchildren, who are righteous individuals, are being taken into exile to bear the burden of what these people have done. And also that the children of Israel, though they were idolatrous, are bearing the brunt that all the other nations are idolatrous, and they're not having to pay the same penalty as they are for them in a symbolic nature, and that whenever they come out of exile, that this is going to be like Jesus rising from the dead also, right? And that they would be astonished, and that they will see their prosperity. They will see their generation. They will be, you know, like among the greats that we were just talking about there. And so just looking at it, going back and looking at it again, just looking for how Israel themselves are also fulfillment of this, but also an imperfect fulfillment of these things, and how that then helps us to see Christ better as the perfect fulfillment of these things.
Yeah, I won't disagree with that. I do think what's much more practical for us today is Jesus. Yeah, Luke.
Yeah, I agree from the sense that Jesus did what the Jews were supposed to do. I think that is the big picture story. But I will say, I studied this passage in detail as part of the apologetics material, including looking what the opposite arguments are, including from Jewish people who argue that it isn't a reference to the Messiah. One of the things that was striking was how clear the data was that pre-Christianity, they pretty much saw this as messianic.
Yeah.
I mean, there was a Talmudist. Okay, this is not a Christian. This is somebody who's an expert in, you know, Talmud and other related. And Rachmiel Friedland. And he said, the data is very clear. We speak with one accord. Ancient commentators spoke with one accord, that they did see this as messianic. Which is not totally disagree with you, because again, Jesus was doing what the Jews are saying. But from an apologetic standpoint, I think we're in good grounds to say that this is a reference to the Messiah.
Yeah, I did mention that briefly Sunday morning. You weren't here, but that the Jews seem to be pretty united on this is messianic. They don't agree that Jesus is the Messiah, but okay. All right, let's get into chapter 54. I want to read it. Though I can tell Tommy we've read through it. It says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So, on the heels of chapter 53, we come to a message of joy. Not surprising, given the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus, that starts off, shout for joy, praise the Lord. And talks about the barren ones who have borne no children. And there's several significant women throughout history that were called barren. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah, Elizabeth. They were all barren women, but God blessed each of them with children. And seems to be, you know, applying this to today, how many children of God are there? And in this, we find language that opens it up not just to Jews, but to the whole world. You know, one thing that stood out to me, you know, verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. Always before, there's a reference back to Abraham and his seed. This goes back even further. And I ran across this statement that I thought was really good, or this paragraph. It says, the covenant with Noah comes even before the covenant with Abraham, but logically it widens our vision and moves the thought of the chapter a significant step forward. For the covenant with Noah was a covenant with the entire human race. After the flood, Noah's family spread out and brought new life and blessing to the whole earth. This adds a whole new dimension to the idea of Zion's children spreading out to the right and to the left. So I thought that was really significant. And then there's definitely language about, you know, for your husband is your maker, verse 5, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And what is the church called today? The bride of Christ? So there's the husband-wife relationship there, and here it refers to our Maker being our husband. And he does talk about, the need to enlarge your tent, stretch out your curtains of your dwelling, verse 2. And verse 3, you'll be spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities, talking about the growth. And I think certainly hinting at this isn't just for the Jews, but for all. And we find that language used in Galatians chapter 4, specifically verse 27. But the verses before and after get the whole context. We won't take the time to read it. But I think it's really significant that it uses the same language. And so, in Christian terms, you look at verse 50 or chapter 53 as Calvary, verse 50 or chapter 54 as the growing church, and then in chapter 55 we'll find the gospel call. So, I thought that was interesting as well. Then God says, you know, verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And then you find basically that same thing repeated in verse 8. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So, he did take his people and he sent them to captivity because of their sins and their idolatry. Yeah, I know. I'll get there. But he says that was brief in contrast to the everlasting loving kindness and the compassion that he has. So I thought that was really significant. Okay, Sarah.
So this is kind of one of my favorite passages, but I've got some various notes. Whenever you talk about the barren one, you can think of it as a woman who has no children. Mm-hmm. You can think of it as Christ, because in the last chapter we have who's going to see his offspring. Mm-hmm. In that sense, in terms of the exile and the return, Jerusalem, the empty city, will be made full and mm-hmm. whole again. And then, as you said, you can also go ahead to the church and going forward with that. And the picture of enlarging the tent is just so cool. And the fact that the Lord your God is used, so it's says the Lord, says your God, says the Lord your Redeemer, says the Lord who has compassion on you, and declares the Lord. All these different ways that God is describing himself, and you haven't gotten there yet, but I'm just going to go ahead and say that another note that I had from another study, the foundations, the stones, the foundations, all of that, those are not what you normally build a fortress or a wall out of. That's the kind of stuff you decorate your bride with. So it has that added level of, it's not about the strength of the stones and the mortar. It's about the beauty of the decorations for this, your wife, the wife of your youth that you have brought back into the fold.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those stones, Book of Revelation talks about all those precious stones. And so there's a tie-in there as well. So, yeah, I mean, good thoughts. Something I wanted to point out from verse 17. The up to verse 17, servant is used in the singular. But in verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And I think that's significant. So the servants of the Lord, that's his followers and even us today. And so we're linked to the greatest servant of all. And Isaiah, he was a disciple taught by the Lord, chapter 50 and verse 4. But verse 13 says, all your sons will be taught by the Lord. They have suffered affliction, verse 11, as he did in chapter 53 and verse 4. And as surely as he will be vindicated, chapter 50, verse 8, so will they be, verse 17. So the servants of the Lord follow in the footsteps of the perfect servant. They share in his sufferings and will also share in his glory. And there are sufferings for being a Christian. And sometimes more than in other times. But there's always some difficulties. But in comparison to the glory that we receive, it's very insignificant. So, okay, any thoughts or comments? We've got, I think, about 2 minutes.
I think for me, adding another layer on top of what Sarah enumerated for us, whenever I read chapter 53, I think of the Ethiopian eunuch, because that's where he was when he was like, well, who is this talking about? What I find really interesting thinking about him, you know, he's traveling away from Jerusalem. He's a eunuch, which means he has no offspring of his own. Sort of like these barren women that we were talking about. He has no earthly legacy. I find it interesting that this chapter is the very next chapter that he would be going into reading after obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel changes everything for him, not just spiritually, but it puts into perspective the difficulties that he perceives for himself. Having no earthly legacy, he now has a spiritual legacy that is far greater than any earthly one could achieve. And in some ways, I connect this with Paul being a father to Timothy. It wasn't an earthly fatherhood, but a spiritual one. So there is an extension of family, as it were, in the spiritual relationships that we have that far exceeds any physical relationships that we might have.
Okay, good point. Anything else? Tiffany.
Maybe I'm making too much of this, but where it says that your husband is your maker, doesn't say your God, doesn't say your husband is your Lord, it says your maker. So every one of us have a decision to make. Are we going to cheat on our maker? That's what you do when you don't follow him and accept what he has laid out for you. You think about that relationship. I mean, I don't even have to read all the fancy books that Tommy reads. And I know that in the old times, Abraham was afraid they would kill him because Sarah was his wife. What does that tell you? Murder, they didn't fear. Splitting up marriage, they feared. They looked at marriage so much different. So when we read this, there's so much that we're missing because our culture doesn't look at marriage like it should. Mm-hmm. Like with this and idolatry we've been talking about, think about it through this lens. You're cheating. You're just sitting here warming a pew. Your husband is your maker. He gives you purpose, protection, provision. You're cheating him on his relationship with you if you just sit here and check off the boxes. Like, this is just rich imagery. It's really easy for us to miss.
Okay.
Could I make a comment before class?
Make it quick.
I think there's some added context that I could add to that statement. Back then, just to be really quick, your husband was your economic security. While you were technically able to work, maybe in your society weren't necessarily able to. So when you married, that was basically guaranteeing your economic security and your future. So that added context of God provides everything for us. He is our security spiritually. And I don't know how to word this quickly, but it's also your future economic security in that kind of society, because the kids you have are who are going to take care of you when you're older. So just
okay.
Thoughts for the metaphor.
All right. Thank you all, and we'll get into chapter 55 on Sunday.